With me to the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. This evening we'll be looking at verse 7, really the second part of a two-part message on true gospel fellowship. We looked at this same theme 2 weeks ago as we looked at verses 3 through 6. Last week we concentrated our attention on verse 6 and God's finishing work of taking us from beginning to end in salvation as our sovereign Savior. This week we continue on this theme, though, of true gospel fellowship. What is it? And how can we experience this kind of fellowship that Paul expresses here between himself and the Philippians? In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 7, the apostle says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Father, we ask that you would give us an understanding of your word. Lord, you have given us the Holy Spirit through our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might disclose to us the things that concern Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we look at this text tonight, we consider what this gospel fellowship is, that the Holy Spirit would unlock the treasures of your word to help us to understand our glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. True gospel fellowship is a sharing in God's grace. That's what Paul talks about here. Sharing in God's grace. Not only in the grace of conversion, but also in the grace of suffering for the gospel. In defending and confirming the gospel. In combat, soldiers have they develop a camaraderie. They have no other human being to count on except each other. And the heat of combat welds them together. I've heard combat veterans say that whatever their motives were for going to combat, once they were there, the reason they fought was for the lives of the men who were around them. Now, on a merely natural level, I'm not talking about spiritual, but just a merely natural level, people who risk everything for a common cause often experience a melding of emotions and thoughts, as well as, through their experience, shared fears, as well as shared joys. My grandfather, if he had not gone to war, I would probably have an uncle named Charles, or Charlie, named after himself, or maybe I'd have had an uncle named after his father, but instead, I've got an uncle named Norbert, because that was the fellow soldier in World War II that sacrificed his life to save my grandfather and the rest of his squad when a grenade landed in their trench. Those kinds of experiences create a unique bond that you don't see in the normal mundane activities of our lives. You don't see those bonds being formed, but it's in something like that crucible of war where those kinds of bonds are created. And the truth of the matter is, most Christians will never experience anything close to this, even though this is only natural, but won't experience anything close to this natural communion of soul with their fellow believers, with those that they call brothers and sisters in the Lord. If I were to say that based on this text, that this is the Christian experience, that every Christian experiences this kind of fellowship, well, the vast majority of testimonies from Christians would reveal the lie, or at least my naivety in thinking that that was the case. Most of our shared experiences as Christians are fairly sanitary and safe. We eat together, which is great time for social bonding. We worship together, which of course promotes that essential spiritual communion that we have together as the saints of God. Sometimes some of us serve together, which develops that sense of partnership that we looked at 2 weeks ago in verse 5, where Paul says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We saw how they worked alongside of Paul. Sometimes we help each other through trials like sickness or financial crises or natural disasters or the death of a loved one, and that kind of creates more fellowship. And these are great activities that do constitute and do develop true gospel fellowship. And I don't want to downplay the spiritual union that believers have as one body in one spirit, just as we are called to one hope of our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is a communion of saints. Not to diminish that or downplay that at all, and yet I would maintain that the depth of gospel fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians, described here as partakers with me of grace, is a rare species of Christian communion that is nearing extinction in American, if not all of Western, Christianity. Depth is the right expression for their communion in God's grace, because it was fashioned in the low extremities of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And because their communion went deep into suffering, and they were pained together for the sake of Christ, they know a depth of communion that is hard to find. Now, though a soldier in combat may experience a great deal of camaraderie and may have his soul knit together with the souls of his fellow soldiers in a unique way, I would contend that this fellowship that Paul had here with the Philippians was greater. In fact, that the fellowship that our soldiers gain, the camaraderie that's developed on the battlefield, does not compare. For one reason. And that is because this is supernatural. This is not nearly the natural bringing together of emotional experience, shared fears, shared joys. But this is something supernatural. God's in this. And because God is in this, it is something that is unique to those who are one in Christ. God is able to touch the soul in places that man can never discover on his own. God searches us and finds things in us and finds parts of us that we are not even aware of until He touches them, till He gets a hold of them. And it's those undiscovered, it's in those undiscovered depths of our souls that God creates a holy communion between those saints who suffer in their partnership for the gospel. It's a fellowship that they enjoy with each other and with Christ Himself, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. It is that supernatural reality, that divine reality, that makes this bond stronger, deeper, and more meaningful than any, even the brotherhood that is formed in combat between fellow soldiers. But again, let me say, not every Christian experiences this. I would say that right now the majority of Christians in America do not experience this, have no idea that they're missing anything. Most are content to stay right where they are in their experience of God as well as in their experience of Christian fellowship. A little bit of contact on Sunday morning is about all a lot of people want from their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Occasionally, Christians want a little social bonding with their fellow believers outside of the church because it gives them good, clean, edifying fun. So I want us to look at the text, not only to marvel at the fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians, but to look at our own fellowship and consider how we can have a taste of that communion that they enjoyed with each other. So I want to begin with first two notes on their experience. What was their experience like? And there's two things that I think help to define their experience together, their fellowship together, is one, that it was supernaturally wrought in their affections, created by God in their affections, and that it involves a continual experience of fresh supplies of grace, particularly in the midst of their suffering. So first of all, God's grace, we see, creates fitting affections between you and your gospel fellowship, those with whom you are in fellowship. Paul says here in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you. It's right. Or some translations may say it is fitting. In other words, God, in bringing them together like this and giving Paul these kinds of affection for the church, is giving them, doing something here that is proper, that is fitting, because of what they are together, because of their partnership and the nature of that partnership, the fact that it isn't for themselves alone, it's for God, it's for Christ, it's for the sake of the gospel, then his affections that are deep, his passions that are strong for them, are fitting for this context. We have a lot of, you turn on the television and you'll see all sorts of improper, unfit expressions of affection and love for people that have no grounds whatsoever. Some people are just so lonely and they're so desperate for someone to love them and for something to grab hold of and love that they create bonds and they have affections that arise within them that are completely unfit for the context. Paul is saying here that his affections for the church's affection for him, the bond that God has created here is fit. It is proper for this context of their partnership in the gospel. Now he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. And the word that he uses for feel here, I think, is a little misleading that the ESV translates it with feel. The idea is fundamentally of thinking or understanding, but it has to go to his esteem for them. How does he esteem them? How does he regard them? And really what he's getting at here is not just the mental thoughts that he has toward them, but the inclination of his will toward them as well. So maybe it's something more like attitude. This is the right attitude that I should have toward you. Yes, it has to do with his thoughts. He had just said in verse 6 that he's confident, he's sure of this, that God who began a work in them would complete it, would perfect it. And he says, right that I should feel that way. It's right that I should think that way, rather, about you. He talks about making all of his prayers for them with joy. They bring joy. The thought of them brings joy into his life. He says, right that I should have joy regarding you. And that you should have this effect on not only my thoughts, not only my emotions, but even my will. It's not describing here just a subjective feeling. And that's what the ESV makes it sound like. It's right for me to feel this way about you, as though this is completely subjective. But this is a thoughtful estimation that inclines him toward them. It's right for me to have this attitude toward you. Why? He says, because I hold you in my heart. Now that sounds like a
you know, like a Valentine's card, I know. And, you know, it's hard for me. I have a hard time going to the Hallmark store, to the Christian bookstore, and buying cards for my wife on Valentine's Day or on her birthday or, you know, whatever special occasions, because those cards are so sappy and I'm just not a sappy person, you know? And so I usually shy away from things like, you know, these kinds of cliche types of expressions because I want to save myself, you know? And it may be more clumsy, it might not come across as romantic or beautiful sounding, but it's got to be me. You know, it's got to be me. And when I read this, because I hold you in my heart, in the way we use that language in our culture just sounds, you know, so fluffy. But we're missing, I think, because of our language, the way we use the term heart, we're missing all that Paul is saying here. Whereas before, in the word that ESV translates feel, he's dealing a lot with his estimation of them, which leads to an attitude toward them. Here is the language of affection. It's not pure emotion, though. You see, the way we use heart is oftentimes of a purely emotional feeling, a purely emotional experience. So for us to say, I have you in my heart, means you make me have a warm, fuzzy feeling. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's saying more than that. The heart is the center of personhood. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with the emotions. It has to do with the will. The Puritans used the word affections differently than we do now, but they used the word affections to summarize this concept that Paul is getting at here. A desire that is created at the intersection of intellect, that is informed by objective truth as well as subjective experience, as well as an intersection between the intellect, an informed conscience, and awakened emotions. All of those, where they cross in our lives, that's what Paul means when he says, I have you in my heart. It's an attachment in which his life is bound up with theirs. If they persevere in the faith and increase in faithfulness, then he is increased. If they are spiritually troubled, he is spiritually troubled. If they fall away, he would be diminished. Now, this is not to take away from anything that Paul would say later about Christ being his life and Paul having contentment in his relationship with Christ. But our relationship with Christ does not make us insensitive to the rest of the world. If anything, it makes us more sensitive and more sensible about the things in our lives, especially the relationships we have with others. And it should deepen those relationships. And we're finding with Paul a very deep relationship with the church in Philippi. One in which he says, I have you in the very center of my being. And as it goes with you, I am affected. I was reading more this week on the life of Jonathan Edwards. And one of the remarkable people that God brought into Edwards' life was a younger man named David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians. Brainerd was much like Edwards, so given to God that you wondered if he would ever have a relationship with anyone else because God was all to him. But he did develop some very significant relationships, one, of course, with Jonathan Edwards. But he also developed something of a romantic relationship with one of Edwards' daughters named Jerusha. Now, they never got married. They never had any sort of intimate contact whatsoever. In fact, the most time that they spent together was when he was dying and she ministered to him. And then it wasn't long after he died that she died. And we're talking young people here. But he wrote to her near close to the time of his death. He says, Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? I'm quite willing to part with you. I'm willing to part with all my friends. I'm willing to part with my dear brother John, although I love him best of any creature living. I have committed him and all my friends to God and can leave them with God. Now, the thing I want to bring your attention to is here is he's writing a letter to the woman who may have been his wife if he had lived long enough. Okay? And do you believe he has the audacity to say that he loves his brother John better than any creature living? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm clumsy with my words, but I'm not that stupid. Okay? But he just said, it's basically in a love letter, that he loved his brother John more than he loved a potential bride. But listen to what this biographer of Edwards goes on to say. He says, David loved John best of any creature living, in part because he was his co-worker and successor in his all-important mission work with the Indians in New Jersey. Bottom line, this is what we're talking about. He had a fellowship with his brother, not because they were brothers. Not even just because they were brothers in Christ. Not even because they'd gone to church together and worshiped together and ate together and done some mission projects together. But because they had given their souls to the work of the gospel together. They had suffered sicknesses together. They had suffered the ridicule and persecution of the English in the colonies. They had suffered at the hands of the Indians. They had worked together in partnership for the gospel. And in that furnace of affliction, for the sake of the gospel, God created a bond between these two men. That he would say, this is his best loved creature. That's the kind of fellowship we're talking about here. This is the fitting affections that Paul is describing between himself and the Philippians. Paul has good things to say about a lot of the churches, and he talks about his giving thanks to God for all the saints. And but you don't find Paul expressing this with anyone else. No other whole church. You'll find it in his relationship with Timothy. You'll find it in his relationship with Titus. You'll find it in a very small circle of people, and the Philippians happen to be in that circle. Why? Because they were in a partnership for the sake of the gospel. Now, in their experience together, in their affections that they had with one another, they also experienced fresh supplies of God's grace. And that's the second thing to notice about their experience. One is that they have supernaturally wrought affections, but secondly, they experienced fresh supplies of God's grace. He says, "You are all partakers with me of grace." Or you are all my partners in grace. And the grace that he's talking about here, again, is not simply the grace of conversion. That Paul shares that with all Christians. We all share that together. We have the common experience of the grace of God in bringing us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And that alone is a great shared experience. But what he's talking about here is their experience together in the promotion of the gospel that also involved their suffering for the sake of Christ. So Paul writes to them in verses 29 through 30. It has been granted. Same word for grace here. It's been granted to you. It's been graciously given to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. God's showing you this grace that you should suffer for His sake. And then he goes on to say, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In other words, God's showing them grace, allowing them to suffer with Paul. Allowing them to suffer with Paul for the sake of Christ. And so it's in that context, of partnering for the gospel and suffering for the sake of the gospel, that Paul could say to them at the end of the book of Philippians, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Fresh supplies of grace in the context of suffering in partnership for the gospel. There is a presence of God that is experienced uniquely in that context. We all who are believers in Jesus Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We all know the reality. And I mean the when I say reality, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit is really living in us, and we know that. In our daily walking in the Spirit, we know the presence of the Spirit in our war with the flesh, in our war with sin. We know the presence of the Spirit ministering the comfort of the gospel to us when we have stumbled, ministering the comfort of the gospel to us when we've faced the fearful things of this world. We know the presence of Christ with us, but Paul here is talking about a unique experience of the presence of God in the midst of suffering for the gospel. Now, briefly, let's look at two other things in the text. And that is that this experience is grounded in a partnership that has two distinct characteristics. And that is, one, their partnership was for the advancement of the gospel. And two is that it accepts suffering as a reasonable cost. First of all, they participated in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The terms defense and confirmation are legal terms that may simply recall the numerous appearances that Paul made before Roman officials. In Acts chapter 16, he appears before magistrates in Philippi. Later in Acts, we find him before the Roman tribune Claudius Lucius. Then he appears before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. Then he appears before Felix, the governor. And after Felix retires, he appears before Porcius Festus, the governor. Then he appears before King Agrippa. He made many appearances before these officials. And at every one of those appearances, he wasn't defending Paul. He was giving a defense of the gospel. And they'd shared with him in that. They were willing to be identified with a criminal for the sake of the gospel. Now, the word that he uses for defense is that of reasoned argumentation. He would use arguments that are of a rational nature. That is, you know, if this is true and this is true, then this must be true, right? He would use those kinds of rational arguments in explaining the gospel. He would use evidential arguments, pointing to Acts chapter 15. Do you want confirmation that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? Well, he appeared to all these different people. Go ask them, they're still alive. In defending the gospel, he would, of course, more than anything else, appeal to scriptural authority. Proving to the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Reasoning with them in the synagogues. And then he would simply preach the gospel and the explanatory power of the gospel itself would be on display when Paul simply preached the gospel. The word confirmation has to do with putting something beyond doubt, establishing it permanently. And so here Paul sought through his defense of the gospel to confirm it in people's minds. So that putting it beyond doubt, they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it was not only Paul's preaching and teaching, but it was his life that was a defense and confirmation of the gospel. I mean, if anyone's life, besides the life of Jesus Christ, if anyone's life could compel faith in the gospel, it would be Paul's. The man could pull off his shirt and you'd look at his back and you wouldn't just see scars. You would see scar tissue on top of scar tissue on top of scar tissue on top of scar tissue. And what is the Paul says, five times he received 39 lashes. Do you know what that would do to your body? You know, why? You know, like they say, why would Paul go through all? Why would Paul endure this hardship? What's this all about? He did it for the sake of the gospel. He did it for Jesus Christ. It wasn't just Paul's words, it was Paul's very life that was a defense and confirmation of the gospel. And the Philippians were partners in it. And that leads to the last point, and it's simply that they were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Paul says that they were his partners or partakers with him of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In my imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment was not sanitary or safe. It wasn't safe for him, and it wasn't safe for anyone that was identified with him. He indicates in chapter 1 and verse 30 that they were themselves experiencing their own persecutions. But even though they were experiencing their own persecutions, they were ministering to him in prison, making themselves even further targets of persecution. You may have seen that movie or heard the story of Pay It Forward. As a young student that was given an assignment by his teacher, it's something that would, you know, be radical and change the world. And so his idea was that he would do something good for someone and then tell them, rather than doing something nice to me, I want you to pay it forward. I want you to do something nice to someone else, and then I want you to tell them that rather than paying you back, they can pay it forward and do something nice for someone else, right? And at the end of this movie, the boy has been congratulated. He's gotten all this attention for this great stuff that he's done. And he's walking in school and he sees a weak kid being bullied. Some serious bullying going on. Not just, you know, a little, wedgy or swirly, but I mean really being abused by some big bullies. And those kids know, he's no Jack Bauer. He's no Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's just an ordinary kid. He just goes down there, though, and he confronts these bullies. But before, and in the confrontation with the bullies, he winds up getting killed. He gets killed in confronting these bullies, but he saves this other kid's life. Now, before he goes down to actually confront the bully, you can see him wrestling with himself. He knows that they haven't seen him. No one, that boy doesn't know he's there. The bullies don't know he's there. No teachers, no friend, no one. Mom, dad, nobody's looking. No one knows. And he's wrestling within himself because he knows that if he's identified with that kid at that moment, he's in trouble. And so you can see him battling within himself. What do I do? But he chooses to be identified with this kid. And he goes and stands up for him. This is what the Philippians did. Paul is in prison. And they know how the Romans work. Okay? If Paul's in prison, everybody who comes to see Paul is a suspect. All right? He is a criminal. Possibly a revolutionary with his kind of ideas. Do we think it's so strange that Christians are persecuted in China? We think it's strange that Christians are persecuted in Muslim countries? It's not strange, guys. Do you understand? Christianity is an absolutely revolutionary... I don't call it a religion. It's so much more than a religion, but it is revolutionary. It turns the world upside down. It is no wonder that the world hates it. Jesus told us to expect as much. The Philippians knew that. And they knew that by identifying with Paul, they were inviting persecution on themselves. They were putting a target on their backs. Listen to what the author to the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. As he's writing to another group of Christians. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What did they do? He says, you ministered to the saints who were in prison, even though it meant your own property would be plundered. Because you knew you had a better property. You had a better possession. And a lasting one. And so you were willing to identify with the prisoners. What is the gospel worth? What is the gospel worth? What is too much of a cost? I mean, anytime you go into business, you got to count the costs, right, of anything that you do. You look at when you're buying inventory, you have to count whether or not it's going to be worth the investment to invest in a certain inventory. If you're hiring employees, you have to consider the cost of what's the balance going to be in hiring another employee versus the benefit that that's going to bring to the company and allow it to grow and further. All these things, you always have a cost analysis of things, right? And what's too much? I might want to do something, but it costs too much. When we approach our partnerships for the gospel, what's too much? Where do we draw the line? You see, for a lot of us, for a lot of Christians, they draw the line at discomfort. Let's not even talk about suffering. Discomfort. I don't want to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. That's why most of us, that's why we have such a hard time, for the most part, isn't it? Just talking about Jesus. Because of the social discomfort that brings, you know? As people kind of start walking away from us, you know, getting away from us. And we don't like the way that makes us feel. We don't like the awkwardness of a social situation, and so we shut our mouths. Could you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Is the gospel worth that cost to you? How far would you go? What's too much? Well, you want to have deep, rich, meaningful Christian fellowship. You've got to ask that question. And you've got to answer the question the way the Philippians did. The way that those people addressed in Hebrews did. You have to say, I have a better possession and a lasting one. And so there's no cost too high for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. God, you have given us such great grace. And we sing of it and use all sorts of adjectives to describe it. Marvelous grace and amazing grace. And yet we always come away feeling that nothing we've said is adequate to describe what you have done for us in Christ. That you did not spare your own Son, but deliver him up for us all. And Father, so often our response to such great grace is so poor. But we pray, Father, that you would make us a people that after counting the cost would determine that the treasure of knowing you, the treasure of serving you, the treasure of experiencing the power of your resurrection, the depths of your grace in our lives, that treasure is worth the highest cost that we could possibly pay. As Jesus said, if we're not willing to take up our cross and follow Him, we're not worthy to be His disciples. God, make us worthy disciples of Jesus Christ. Saved by grace, produce a harvest of righteous works. And make us partners of that great work of making Christ known among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.